I don't know if it was last night. It seems like we might have had a guest speaker last night. Well, last time I preached on Sunday night, we finished the book of 1 Timothy. We took a few months to go through the book of 1 Timothy, and now we're going to go into 2 Timothy and do a study of this book. And so we're going to preach through it. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. I don't have a certain goal as far as what verse to get to. We'll just go and see how the Lord leads. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the service tonight. Thank you for the testimonies, for the blessing that this week was. And Lord, for all that you did for us. And now, God, may it simply have recharged our batteries to go forward. Lord, we don't want to live in the past. We want to be thankful for what happened last week. But God, we want to be looking forward to this week. We want to serve you better and love you more because of what we experienced last week. We do thank you for the churches that came down and had part in our tent meeting. What a blessing it was and how the attendance flourished because of it. And Father, we pray now that you'd use that as a blessing to challenge us to move us forward. Bless our time in your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to 2 Timothy, we're coming to the Apostle Paul's swan song. You're familiar with the term swan song. The last words, the last statements that a person makes is often referred to as their swan song. There's a great book that I would highly recommend by a man named Herbert Lockyer. And Herbert Lockyer has written over 50 books, and I've not read all of them, but any of them that I've read are good. So I would assume that they're all in the same category. But he wrote one that I read many years ago called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. And it is a classic book. He went through history and he researched and went through it and found the last statements of people nearing or on their deathbeds, and he recorded many of these, categorized them and recorded them in this word. And the stark contrast between the last words of saints and the last words of sinners, as they're facing eternity and looking at it in the eye, and the difference in their spirit and in their attitude. Well, in 2 Timothy, Paul is looking death in the eye. He's in a prison cell from which he's not going to be delivered, but by death. And yet in the midst of this despair, as if we could call it that, in the midst of this difficult time, when we read 1 Timothy, we don't find remorse, we don't find sadness, but we find encouragement and we find blessing. And so we're going to look this evening at Timothy's, or Paul's swan song. Paul wrote 14 epistles in the New Testament. If you count Hebrews as Paul's, which the title of the book in my Bible says, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, and so we'll count that as being Paul's. If you count those 14 different epistles that he wrote, 9 church epistles, 1 general epistle, that's Hebrews, 3 personal ones, Timothy, and Titus and Philemon, and then this being the fourth one. Out of all those, all the writings of Paul, from Romans to Hebrews, there are 2,335 verses. Now that's not a number you need to memorize for a test, but there are 2,335 verses that Paul writes in the Word of God. In 2 Timothy, there are 83 verses. So being the numbers guy that I am, I figured out that 3.5%, the last 3.5% of Paul's words are recorded in 2 Timothy. All right, 97%, almost 97% of what he's written is already done, it's already over. The books are not in chronological order as he wrote them, because after 2 Timothy, we're going to read Titus, we're going to read Philemon, we're going to read Hebrews. These were written before 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last words of the Apostle Paul. And so I believe that that's important for us to consider when we look at that, to see what it is that Paul wants to emphasize as his last words. I want you to notice two verses, and I know you're familiar with them. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse number 15. There are two words, I believe, that Paul emphasized in this epistle. Two key words. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, as he's talking to Timothy, the first word is the first word of that verse, study. Paul is telling Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. The second word is in chapter 4 and verse number 2. And it's the first word of that verse. And Paul says, preach. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Paul is encouraging Timothy in his last letters, in his last words. Timothy, study. Preach. That was Paul's burden for his protege. Paul's burden for that young man that he had mentored. And we talked a lot about Timothy when we went through 1 Timothy, so we'll not repeat that. But Paul's last words, last message for him, were to study and to preach. When Paul wrote this epistle, he was nearing death. Paul faced two different imprisonments. When we get to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, we read that Paul is under house arrest in Rome. That is his first imprisonment, when he was under house arrest. And we'll not take the time to go back to Acts 28, but the Bible tells us there that he had the freedom in that house for his friends to come and go. He had liberty in that house to walk about the house, and they made sure that they kept an eye on him, but his friends were allowed to come and go, and Timothy was there with him when he was under that house arrest in Acts chapter 28. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's not the same imprisonment. Notice down in verse number 8 of chapter 1 what Paul says here. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me his prisoner. He's in jail in verse number 8. And look down at verse number 16. And he says at the end of the verse, for he oft afresh me and was not ashamed of my chains. Paul's first imprisonment, the house arrest in Rome, he was not in chains. He had people, he says in 2 Timothy, only Luke is with me. So there's a contrast between Acts chapter 28 and 2 Timothy chapter 2. These are two different imprisonments that Paul faced, with a period of freedom that was between the two. So now in this second imprisonment, he's not expecting deliverance. The first time he was. He was expecting to be released unto them. But in 2 Timothy, it's his swan song, because he's saying, it's it. I've served the Lord. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me, and not me only, but all them also that love his appearing. So may we see the enormity of the words of the Apostle Paul in this second epistle to Timothy, these last words of the Apostle Paul as we go through this chapter here this evening. I want to give you the outline of the four chapters that are in 2 Timothy. And I believe that if we write these things down, it helps us to understand the thought. In chapter 1, Paul is writing about the afflictions of the church. The afflictions of the church. And he said, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. We don't hear much preaching today on the afflictions of the gospel. When you turn on the television and listen to any of the preachers on the television, you're not going to hear them talking about the afflictions of the gospel. And so chapter 1 is about the afflictions of the church. Number 2, the second chapter, is about the activity of the church. The activity of the church. When we get to chapter 2, we'll begin to go through that chapter and see the things that are happening there. In chapter 3, he talks about the apostasy. The coming apostasy of the church. When was Paul writing about the coming apostasy? In 68 A.D. We think we live in such bad times. Can I tell you this? The Apostle Paul in 68 A.D. saw the writing on the wall. He saw where things were going. He saw the direction. He said all the way back in the book of Acts chapter 20 that he said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, I know that when I depart, the wolves, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. It's always been that way. It's always been the way that when you win somebody to Christ, the false teachers are going to show up. And Paul talks about in chapter 3 the apostasy of the church. Then in chapter 4, he talks about the allegiance. The allegiance of the church. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4, but it's kind of like the message that we had this morning. Son, go work today in my vineyard. The allegiance of the church, how we're a family, we're one in Christ. And how we need to bind together and labor together and work together and pray together and love together. So these are the things that Paul writes to Timothy about here in 2 Timothy. In verse number 1, he says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul writes many times in his epistles and introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's hard just to read the words and get the spirit and attitude of Paul, but when you read through all of the epistles, when Paul says an apostle of Jesus Christ, there is no boasting in his voice. There is no braggadocious spirit in what he's writing. When he says an apostle of Christ, he's not saying it to lord over someone or to demand respect. He's simply saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. I've been put in the position I am, he says in this verse, by the will of God. And Paul says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this was written in 68 A.D., we studied recently the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the seven churches that were there. And we likened those seven churches to seven different time periods in church history, if you remember when we did that. And you'll remember that the church of Ephesus is the apostolic church. The church at Ephesus represented that church that was during the time of the apostles, during the time that the apostle Paul wrote these words. And notice what he said to them. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Notice what he said to them about this thing about apostles way back in 68 AD. Way back in the early days of the church. Notice what Paul said to them in verse number 2 to the church at Ephesus. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. At the very beginning of the church period, there were people claiming to be apostles that were not. And the church at Ephesus was commended for testing them, trying them, and making sure that they understood, you are not really apostles. You know, it's not hard to determine if somebody is an apostle or not. First of all, they have to have the apostolic gifts. The apostolic signs. They have to be able to raise someone from the dead. Alright? Not pull demons out of their ears. Not get them to throw their crutch aside. But to raise people from the dead. To have their shadow pass over them. And they rise up and walk. Those are the apostolic gifts and the apostolic signs that were given to the apostles in the New Testament. Another test of an apostle was, did you see Jesus Christ in the flesh? Did you see him in the flesh? Now, it's easy to test people. What did he look like? How tall was he? About how much did he weigh? What kind of clothes did he? You know, questions you and I can't answer. You can't tell me what he looked like. Now, we can say, well, he was Jewish. He had dark hair, dark eyes, dark skin. But we can't tell you what he physically looked like. We can't tell you what he wore. We can tell you what the Jews wore back then. But that you're guessing when you talk about him. Because nobody alive today has seen him in the flesh. And so there are people today, Apostle Guillermo, whatever his name is, Apostle this and that, we can try them who say they're apostles and are not. And can have no hesitation in calling them liars. That's a strong word. But that's the word in Revelation chapter 2 verse 2. Tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. But the apostle Paul, now you say, wait a minute, the apostle Paul didn't see Jesus in the flesh. Well, we don't know that for sure. We know he was not converted during Jesus' earthly ministry. He was alive during that time. Whether there was any connection, whether they saw or passed by, we don't know. But he did see him. He was an apostle. He said, born out of due season. Because he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus when he appeared to them. That was a rare occasion. That was a special calling for a man that was going to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, not to be repeated by some 21st century Yahoo who's going to say, I'm an apostle like Paul was. So Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, notice this, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He's in a prison cell. When he wrote Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he was under house arrest in Rome. We call those the prison epistles. But when he wrote 2 Timothy, there he's at the end of the line. He's going to be beheaded for the cause of Christ. And yet, what is he talking about in his jail cell? Is he bemoaning his lot? Is he blaming God? Is he cursing the day he was born? What is he doing as he sits in that cell? He's writing about the promise of life. Suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ changes one's perspective. You and I look at those that have been martyred for the cause of Christ or suffered greatly for the cause. We look at them and say, how could they endure that? How could they suffer that? Well, obviously they could because they did. And in the midst of that suffering, I think of Paul and Silas in the jail cell. What were they doing? Singing and praising God at the midnight hour. Could I do that if I was under that situation? You won't know until you get in that situation. But we know this, God gives the grace for any situation. I don't know why things work out the way they do or go the way they do, but right now, I don't want to say I'm in a rut, but it seems like every book that I pick up now has a consistent theme, and the theme is suffering. I finished a book called For His Glory, which is about Eric Liddell, who was a missionary to China back in the 1930s and 1940s, a second generation missionary. His father had been a missionary there, and then he answered the call to be a missionary also to China. And he was there when the Japanese began to invade China at the beginning of World War II, before we were ever involved in it. The Japanese invaded it, and when they did, they took Eric Liddell and many others, and they imprisoned them in POW camps there in China. And as I read that book and read about what they went through, and you know, I'm sitting in my air-conditioned house or air-conditioned office, sipping on a nice big, not Coca-Cola, Sonia's here, sipping on a nice big bottle of water. As I'm sitting there drinking my water and reading that book, I'm sitting in the comfort and I'm trying to picture this, and it doesn't sound that bad because I'm not smelling the stench. I'm not seeing the disease. I'm not feeling the oppression. I remember when we went to see Matt and Adriana in Congo in 2010. You couldn't put your finger on anything that was really that drastically bad, but there was just a spirit of oppression that just seemed to weigh on you. To me, it had to be a satanic thing. Because there was nothing you could physically see. I mean, there were obstacles and difficulty. But I think of these men. I think of Eric Liddell in that prison for 3.5 years, almost 4 years. And as a Christian, he was trying to be an encouragement to him. He gave himself. It was such a challenge to me to see how in his suffering, he gave of himself for the benefit of others. I mentioned recently in a message a fellow named Jacob DeShazer. And that was the next book I read. I don't know why they went back to back. But I read about Jacob DeShazer, who was one of Doolittle Raiders that bombed Japan and then had to fly into China during World War II and didn't make it, and will not spend a lot of time, but didn't make it into China. They had to crash land. They ditched their plane over the South China Sea, and they went in, and he got taken a prisoner, and he was there for almost 4 years as a prisoner of war. And I'm reading through what he endured and the suffering and the tortures and the beatings and the hunger and the cold and the heat. And he wasn't even a believer when that happened. He became a believer in that prison cell when the Japanese said, let's give these men something to read so their minds just don't go bonkers. And one of the five books that they gave them were the Bible. And through the reading of the Bible several times, he trusted Christ as his Savior. And when that happened, it changed his whole... He hated the Japanese. He despised them. And then he became a lover of the Japanese people. And changed his attitude toward those that were even in prison. It didn't have any effect on them at the time. But as I mentioned later, after he was released and came back to the States, he studied 3 years in seminary and went back to Japan under Japanese torture. He went back to Japan for the next 30 years as a missionary. When we go through those things, those trials, those testings, we come forth as gold. Isn't it amazing that you don't hear these kind of stories from the prosperity preachers? They're not talking about the afflictions. They're not talking about the suffering. They're not talking about those that have had endure hardship. They don't preach from the end of Hebrews chapter 11. But they tell you everything will be fine and everything will be dandy and God will meet your needs and take care of you. No mention of these things. Paul endured them, and when he did, what did he say? He talked about the promise of life which is to come. You and I have a wonderful promise ahead of us. A promise of that life which is to come. And you know what? Sometimes we don't appreciate it because we don't have the afflictions. We're going through this life on a flowery bed of ease, while others sailed through bloody seas. And Paul, in his prison condition, could write about the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Verse number 2, he says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. We saw that in the first epistle. My dearly beloved son, not his son in the flesh, but his son in the faith. And then notice this special trilogy that follows. Grace, mercy, and peace. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. Again, we saw this in 1 Timothy. Something that Paul does here that he didn't do in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. When he wrote to all those churches, he said, grace and peace be unto you. Grace and peace be unto you. We talked about that. Grace being the Greek greeting and peace being the Hebrew greeting. And he said to all those believers, that mixed congregation, grace and peace. But when he writes his personal epistles, when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and when he writes to Titus, he adds a third ingredient. He says grace, mercy, and peace. Now, I don't know what the particular reason is that he does that. I kind of like to think, as a pastor, that when he wrote what we call the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he knew that as pastors, they needed more than just grace and peace. They needed grace, mercy, and peace. But for what other reason, Paul writes to Timothy in this second epistle, and he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse number 3, he says, I thank God. Again, from the prison cell, under afflictions from which you'll not be delivered, he says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers. Now that's an interesting statement. Paul says, who I serve from my forefathers. That seems to indicate that there is an unbroken chain in his human lineage of those that were serving God. Now we believe by the hint of Scripture that Paul's father was a Pharisee. Paul's father was a well-trained man in the Old Testament and in the Scriptures who passed that on to his son. And by Paul's statement here, it's very possible that it wasn't just his father, but his grandfather and his great-grandfather that with all their heart wanted to serve God. Now, they didn't necessarily do it under the New Testament prescription. We know the Apostle Paul being taught at the feet of Gamaliel, being zealous toward the law, persecuting those of this way because he thought them to be in error. But Paul did say this, I serve God from my forefathers. You know, the majority, I don't care what the statistics say, the majority of young people that grow up to serve God are ones that grew up in the church. The majority of people that grow up to serve God are ones that grew up in the church. Now, they might not get saved till later or get straightened out till later, but most of them, as Paul, and we're going to see in verse number 5, 6, and 7, as Timothy, they got grounded in the faith before they became ministers of the gospel of Christ. They tell us in statistics today the number of the generation of young people coming up is falling out of church. Well, I think they're looking at the wrong churches when they do that. I think they're looking at the churches that are based on entertainment value, churches that are based on these different things that aren't giving them much of any substance in the first place. But Paul says, I serve God from my forefathers. Somebody said he was homeschooled in the faith. Homeschooled in the scriptures. Homeschooled in the Bible, like Timothy, who we're going to see was taught by his mother and his grandmother. Paul was taught, not completely correctly, but was taught by his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. He said, I've served God from my forefathers. He says, I serve them with a pure conscience. Paul talks about that in the book of Acts, having a pure conscience. Conscience doesn't mean you haven't done anything wrong, but when you did it wrong, you got it cleared out and right with God. And he said, I have a pure conscience. Notice the end of verse 3. That without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee, Timothy. Remembrance of thee. He called him in verse 2, my dearly beloved son. And then he says in verse number 3, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. We can say that we love someone. Do we pray for them? We can say we love lost souls. Do we pray for them? See, the real test of our love is not what we say with our lips. It's not what we tell other people with our mouth. The real test of our love is the compassion we show through our prayers. Folks, we have a prayer list here at Bible Baptist Church. It's got everybody that attends regularly on Sunday inside that list. And we make that list so you can pray for one another. You know how we can test whether we love one another? By the amount of time we spend praying for them. Look at this in verse number 3. Paul says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers day and night. Paul is praying for Timothy, his dearly beloved son. Praying for him without ceasing, day and night. Can I tell you this? Paul had a full prayer life just by praying for one person. He said, I prayed without ceasing. I prayed day and night. Now, somebody preached here recently, and I think I mentioned it also. Praying without ceasing, I think it was Brother Osborne, the missionary that was here a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday. Praying without ceasing doesn't mean that you're praying continually 24/7, repeating the words and praying for that person, but it means they're always on your heart and always on your mind, and you're continually bringing them before God. And Paul and Timothy were so knit in the faith as father and son, as believers, that Paul says, I pray for you day and night without ceasing. Remembering thee. What a great love between them. If we have one person to pray for, we've got a full prayer list. And I'm looking at a bunch of folks that have more than one person to pray for. Just in our church alone, those with surgeries coming up, those that have been through surgeries, those on our prayer list, those in our church family, we've got a number. How much does that increase our prayer time? Oh, we're going to stand before the Lord with great embarrassment. With the amount of time we spent on television and entertainment and things that we enjoy in this life, and that doesn't mean they're all wrong or bad. But when everything comes and the gold, silver, and precious stone are weighed against the wood, hay, and stubble, I think we're going to be shocked, completely shocked, at how much we didn't give to God. And how much time we spent on ourselves. And Paul says about Timothy, without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. We said this morning. Life is about people. The Christian life is about people. It's not about things. Paul didn't say, oh, I wish I could see the tents I made. I wish I could see the different things, the sights I've seen. 3 missionary journeys, 52 different cities. He at the end of his life, he's not saying, oh, I remember the sights of Rome. I remember the sights of this place or that place. He's not talking, you know what he's saying? I wish I could see you, Timothy. one last time, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul's joy came not from things, not from materialism, but from the people of the Lord. That's who he wanted to see. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. You know what to feign something means? It means to fake it. To feign. And Paul says about Timothy, Timothy, your faith was real. When I call to remembrance unfeigned faith that was in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. It was passed down from grandma to mom to son. We don't know what happened to Timothy's father. We know that he was a Greek. We don't know if he was a believer that died before Timothy was taught and trained in the scriptures. The Bible is silent about him, other than to say that he was a Greek and that Timothy at his birth was not circumcised because he was following the religion of his father more than his mother. We don't know what, but we know that his grandmother at some point was converted, and his mother then was converted. And in their teaching of the scriptures to Timothy, Timothy later, Acts chapter 17, was converted also. That faith that was passed down from one generation. It's not automatic. It's not automatic that if grandma's saved, then mom's saved. And if grandma's saved and mom's saved, then grandkids are saved. It's not automatic. It comes by a personal faith in Christ. Thank God for the influence of grandmother and mom. But it comes a personal decision by grandson whether he's going to accept or reject that faith that was passed down to him. And Paul says without any hesitation, and that unfeigned faith that I am persuaded is in thee also. Wherefore, verse 6, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up. I like those two words. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We'll close with this verse, but let me just say this. Timothy is a young man who is preaching the gospel, who is studying to show himself approved unto God. He's laboring in the city of Ephesus. You know, there's one tradition that says that Timothy was imprisoned for leading a revolt against Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Now again, that's secular history, so we don't know if it's right or wrong. But we know that Timothy was pastoring in the city of Ephesus, which was worshipers of the great goddess Diana. And that he had a hard task, as we saw in 1 Timothy. He faced much opposition, fleeing youthful lusts, letting no man despise his youth, taking a little wine for thy stomach's sake. He had stress or ulcer problems. So Timothy is serving God. And you know what Paul said to him? He said, Timothy, stir up. Stir up the gift of God that's in thee. Stir it up. You know what the purpose of the tent meeting was? To stir us up. Oh, it'd be wonderful if some lost sinner came in and heard the gospel and got saved. Didn't happen this week. That doesn't make the tent meeting a failure. Because the purpose of the tent meeting is to stir up the saints. To get them revitalized. To revive us. And Paul told Timothy, he said, Timothy, there's just going to be times that you're down, times that are hard, times that are low, times that are discouraging. And when those times come, Timothy, don't throw in the towel, don't quit, but stir up. Stir up the gift of God that is in thee. I wonder how many times we need to be stirred up. How many times we come to church and we're down, the circumstances have weighed us down, the burdens are on our shoulders, and we come into church, nobody else knows because we put a smile on our face like we ought to. We don't look any different than when everything's going great. Now, you can tell some people are down because they broadcast it. All right, they're like the Pharisees that when they fasted, painted their faces. There's some folks that when they're down and discouraged, you know it the minute you see them. You don't even want to say how you're doing because you know what the answer is before they even say anything. But most of us, even when we're in the down times, we don't want to broadcast it. We don't want to show it. So we try to keep our spirits up and we come into church and we need to be stirred up. The challenge for the preacher every time he opens the Word of God is to have a message that can penetrate the heart of the lost sinner to get saved, and yet have at the same time have a message that can challenge the one that's already saved. That can lift their burdens and give them hope while the other one needs conviction and rebuke. And the only way that can happen is through the power of the Word of God, because no human being is able to meet all those needs at the same time. But Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, when you get down, when you get discouraged, stir up. Stir up that gift of God. We'll talk about the gift of God next week. But let's just part with this evening. Sometimes you and I need to be stirred up. Sometimes Sonia will make some stuff on the stove and she'll ask me, can you stir that for me? You know what happens if you don't? It gets burned at the bottom of the pan. And after it gets burned at the bottom of the pan, it's useless. And all you've got to do to save that, all you've got to do to stop that from happening, is every once in a while, go over there and stir it up. How simple it is. Your life and mine need constant stirring. We need the Holy Spirit of God to come down every once in a while and just stir things up in our life. To keep us encouraged, to keep us motivated. You know why we should never miss a church service? Because you never know what night it is. God's going to use something that night to stir you up. And we need that on a regular basis. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Some thoughts from 2 Timothy tonight.